While you are opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to go get my Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. I really appreciate everybody who pitches in a little extra during the Christmas season to have a little extra music, a little extra decoration, extra sweets and treats and fun. It sure is a great thing. Thank you, everybody who has contributed. And I hope that you have been blessed and encouraged and helped over this Christmas season. It's not done yet. We've still got another Sunday to come. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. If you are willing and able, would you please stand while we read our sermon text this morning? This is the word of the Lord from Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us pray. We're grateful, Father, that you have given to us your holy word, that we might know your will and your way, that we might know your Savior and your great love for us. We pray that we would grow in our faith, that we would believe and trust, and that our lives would be shaped by gospel truth. We pray that you would save the lost, that you would sanctify your church, and that you would magnify your name. We ask this through Jesus, our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. A few months ago, the youth group had a cookout at Greg and Leanne's house. And if you know Leanne, you know she likes her animals. She does not have enough animals. She needs a pig, at least. Greg, no. Greg's shaking his head no back there. I'm trying, Leanne. I'm trying. I really am. But she's got chickens. And as far as chickens go, they're pretty good-looking chickens. I don't know what defines a good-looking chicken, but they look nice. They're pretty. They have nice feathers and stuff. She's got them in this nice little yard where the chickens, they can get out and they can do their clucking and their pecking and their eating bugs and seeds and all kinds of stuff. And it's really nice. But over in the corner of this little chicken yard that Leanne's got fenced off for them to live and live a happy chicken life, she's got this big rubber owl. You know why? Hawks. You see, the hawk wants to come in and it sees the chicken down there and is going to come pick on the chicken because, well, that's what hawks do. Maybe you've been driving down the interstate and you see up on one of those big signs there's a hawk perched over at the edge of the field. What's he doing? Well, he's looking around looking for some prey. He's looking on something he can swoop down on and snatch and have a tasty treat. But hawks, there's always a bigger fish in the sea, right? There's always a bigger predator. There's always a bigger bird. Hawks are afraid of the owl. And owls will drive the hawks away. And so the thought is, you put this big rubber owl in the corner of your chicken yard. The chickens get to do their chicken thing in peace and quiet, and the hawks will stay far, far away because they're afraid of the owl. So I asked Leanne, does it work? And she kind of shrugged and said, not really. You know, the problem is, you know, they're not that smart, but sometimes they don't see the rubber owl there in the corner, and they'll swoop down anyway. And sometimes maybe they do, and they realize, wait a minute, that thing's not moving. And they'll swoop in because maybe they're hungry enough, and they'll, sure enough, they'll get a chicken. The Bible has its own version of a rubber owl protecting chickens, as written about throughout the Old Testament. It's the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was a picture. It was a form of what it would that would save us, that would redeem us, that would expunge all of our sin, take away all of the guilt, and remove all of the punishment deserved by us. But the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they didn't really accomplish the task. It was like a rubber owl in the corner of the chicken pen. It looked good. It kind of worked, but not really. The sacrificial system was a picture, was a form of the greater sacrifice to come. The Old Testament sacrifices were a stand-in, a substitute, designed to provide a little bit of cover and protection for the people until the real solution for sin arrived. The Bible teaches us that humanity is plagued by sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It's disobedience to His commands. And because we have sinned, the Bible teaches us that sin requires a debt to be paid. The wages of sin is death. When you sin, you deserve death. It is the just penalty for what we have done wrong. Sin must be punished. God, who is infinitely holy and just, cannot ignore sin. If He did, if He said, "Oh, that's no big deal, don't you worry about that." You know, like some sweet grandma might say to a grandchild when the grandchild is naughty, and mom or dad about to, you know, drop the hammer, and grandma or grandpa says, "Oh, that's no big deal." God can't do that. Not because you are a kinder and gentler grandparent than God is, but because God is holy and righteous. And for Him to say, "Oh, that's no big deal," that means God is excusing sin and wickedness. And that's wrong. God can't do that. He would cease to be holy if He did. So sin must be punished. A debt must be paid. Only man should pay the sin debt that's owed. We're the ones who've sinned. We are the ones who've incurred the debt. It's our sin, and we have all sinned. And the Bible teaches us that the soul that sins shall die. We bear the moral responsibility for our sin. But there's a problem. If you and I are going to pay our sin debt, you know what that means? Eternity in hell. You will not spend 100 million years in hell, and God says, "Oh, tally paid. You're done, and you get out." That's not the way it works. You don't put in your 20 to life, and for good behavior, you get sprung. That's not the way it works. It is an eternal judgment because sin is committed against an infinitely holy God. And how do you repay infinite offense against infinite holiness? Well, you don't. And that's why eternal hell exists. And that's what we deserve. This is why only God can pay the sin debt owed. Only God can pay the penalty for sin. Only God can offer up the infinite goodness and holiness needed to satisfy the demands of infinite justice and righteousness. This is why it's necessary, and this is why we learned that only the God-man can fully pay the sin debt owed by humanity. Only the God-man, only the God who becomes a man can pay our debt. You see, only God can pay it, and only man ought to pay it, and so it takes the God-man to come in and pay what is owed. Verse 17 says that Jesus has come that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. This word "might make atonement," it's literally the word propitiation. And that's not a word that we use much, probably ever, unless you're sitting in church like this. But the word propitiation means to fully satisfy God's demand of justice against sin. Think about the word propitiation like a sponge, a super sponge that can soak up all the wrath all the justice, all the righteous indignation towards sin. Totally absorb it so that not one drop falls on you or me. Since God alone can satisfy His own demands for justice and righteousness, and since man bears the weight of guilt and it's only right for man to pay, this is why Jesus, who is eternally God, becomes man. When we celebrate Christmas, this is what we need to keep in mind. Not the beautiful tree with the lights, not the presents, not the family gatherings, not the heartwarming carols, not the fun movies. This reality, that infinite, holy God became just like you and me to become our Savior. Albert Mohler wrote that Christianity stands or falls on the incarnation. Unless God the Son added full humanity to His nature, there would be no salvation for us. So in the incarnation, Jesus becomes fully human. You see this in verse 14. The children have flesh and blood. He's talking about people, us. We have flesh and blood. So He too shared in their humanity. And in verse 17, we read that it's for this reason He had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Jesus was not an artificial human. He was not a fake human. He was not a rubber owl. He was the real deal. Jesus is fully and completely divine. He's the eternal Son of God. Christ became fully and completely human, just as much as you and I are. And the divine and the human natures of Christ are distinct, and the divine and human natures of Christ are completely united in one person. So in other words, we can say Jesus is just like us, but there's also something different about Jesus. We can say that Jesus is the God-man. We see this union of the divine and the human in passages like Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. And He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This child is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We can see it in Luke 2:11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. God is born in human flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us, and we've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a glorious mystery, an inexpressible act of grace on the part of God. Jesus, who's fully divine, who has all the prerogatives of deity, stepped into our world. And He didn't get the royal treatment when He came. What happened to Him? He was born in a barn, laid in a manger to a poor peasant girl. He lived a relatively poor life. The Bible tells us that He had no place to lay His head. He was scorned and mocked and rejected. Now, He wasn't treated as divinity when He came, but He was fully divine. And He was fully human. You know, we live in a day where there's a lot of conversation about what it means to be a person. There's a lot of talk about our identity. There's a lot of talk about race. There's a lot of talk about gender. And there's a lot of wrestling, a lot of confusion. What does it mean to be a real person? How do you become your fullest, best, and truest self? Friends, I want you to understand, Jesus is the perfect man. Absolutely perfect, absolutely complete in every way. So if you see it in Jesus, that's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be a person. And that's how you find fulfillment in your life. It's not tying into a relationship with another person. It's not having a particular kind of experience in life. It's not achieving some sort of goal. It's being like Jesus. That's what it means to be human. Well, by becoming human, Jesus did a very important thing for us. Here in Hebrews 2, we're told that He became our great high priest. That's what He does. That's what He did. He came and He became our high priest. The book of Hebrews was written to explain and to help Jewish readers who were being drawn away from the Christian faith and back into the practice of Old Testament Judaism. It was designed to help them understand why Jesus and the gospel is so much better than this old form of religion. And for these Jewish readers who would read the book of Hebrews, they would have known about the priests and the priesthood. And it was something that they liked. They were drawn to it. And so they would go and they would interact with the priest. The priest would make sacrifices on their behalf, and the priest would declare them to be forgiven. And when they had a need, they would go to the priest, and the great priest would communicate to God for them. And here in Hebrews, we find that Jesus is the great high priest, better than Aaron, better than the Levitical priesthood that existed, better than the whole system of worship in the Old Testament. As our great high priest, Jesus does at least four things for us. There are four things here in the text that I want you to see that Jesus does for us. Number one, Jesus helps us. As our great high priest, Jesus helps us. It's in verse 16. For surely it's not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now, as a good Christian who comes to church here often, you will, I pray and hope, affirm God created everything, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that means God created angels and He created people. And He created animals and mountains and islands and oceans and bugs and all those things. God made it all. But in all creation, God created only two classes of beings with what we would call moral free agency. In other words, the ability to choose right and wrong. He created angels with that ability, and He created people with that ability. He created us with the capacity in our original state to choose right or wrong, to choose God's way or to turn away. Animals, they're different. Animals do not operate by moral free agency. Animals operate by instinct and conditioning alone. They are not moral creatures. Now, we might put down a dog that attacks someone and creates a grave injury or even kills someone, but we don't say, oh, that dog is morally responsible, that dog's morally reprehensible. We just say, you know what, its instincts are too dangerous, we're just going to get rid of that thing. And oftentimes, we might hold the owner responsible for what that dog has done because they didn't keep that dog chained up or pinned up. Animals don't have moral agency, but we do. And angels did. Angels and humanity were given the law of God. And the law was very simple. Trust and obey. That was it. Trust and obey. Long ago, angels, some of them, rebelled against God. They chose not to trust God, and they chose not to obey God. They fell, and we call those angelic beings demons. That's where demons come from. They're angels who disobeyed God. Adam and Eve, our first parents in the Garden of Eden, did not trust God. And they did not obey God. God said, you can have anything you want to eat in this garden except fruit from that tree right there. They had, I imagine, acres and acres and acres of trees, all kinds of fruit, all kinds of things. It's like telling your kids today, hey, you can play in any room in this house except that one room right there. You stay out of that room. Where are they going to be? they're going to that one room right there. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They could have had anything they wanted, but they took the forbidden fruit. We don't know if it was an apple, by the way. It could have been a pear. It probably was. Those things are awful. Oh. Now I've offended pear eaters today. Last week it was cat lovers, now it's pear eaters. Come back and I'll offend you next week, I promise about that. Adam and Eve took the fruit, they ate it. They did not believe God when He said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They did not obey God, they transgressed, and as a result, they plunged the entire human race into sin. Now you have two classes of created beings. You have angels who sinned, or part of them sinned and fell, and you have human beings. Who does God choose to save? It's us. God chooses to save people. It's not the angels He helps. They don't get the gospel. The Bible tells us that angels, they long to look into and understand the gospel. It is beyond their comprehension because God does not interact with them the same way that He interacts with us. We are great sinners, and God, in His infinite mercy, says, I choose to save you. Think about that. God chooses to save you, and He had no insistence or demand upon Him to do so, other than His own free, sovereign will expressing love, grace, and mercy. That ought to make you a worshiper for the rest of your life and humble you in absolute gratitude. Jesus helps us. What amazing grace. The psalmist was mindful of this in Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 6 and 7 quotes Psalm 8. Look at these verses while you still have your Bible open there. But there is a place where someone has testified, he's quoting Psalm 8. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? The Son of Man that you care for Him. You made them a little lower than the angels, yet you crown them with glory and honor. How marvelous is that? How amazing. That Almighty God would care about creatures like us in such a way. The second thing that Jesus does as our great high priest is He not only helps us, but He liberates us. Back up in verses 14 and 15, we see that He liberates us from the power of Satan. Satan has power over us through temptation. Because of our weakness, he comes in and he draws us away. He lures us away. We're like those silly fish swimming around in the lake that come up and snap at Ron Brown's lure, that bite after Keith's bait on the hook. We're like those silly fish that will snap at anything that just dangles in front of us, that wiggles in front of us, and we say, oh yeah, that looks good. Why do we give in to temptation? It's because we don't trust God. We don't believe God. And Satan knows that, and he just dangles it out there. And let's be honest, sometimes we can see the hook. There are times in your life you know this is a really bad idea. I'm going to pay for this later. This is going to bring bad stuff on me. Don't look at me like that. You know I'm telling the truth because you've done it. You know you shouldn't say that thing. You know you shouldn't do that thing. And you just want to do it anyway. Because you think, I'll feel good if I do it. And then what happens? You don't feel good. You feel guilt and shame and regret. Satan has power over us because of temptation and sin. He also has power because he's able to make us afraid of death. Satan wields the fear of death against us in two ways. He entices us to greater sins by convincing us to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you're going to die. You better live it up now. It's kind of like the credit card trap we fall into. Man, you get real disciplined and say, I'm not going to use a credit card for nothing. All of a sudden you have to swipe it for a new tire or something, and you throw up your hand and say, well, hey, I bought a new tire. I might as well get a new TV too. You know, you swipe once, let's do it 50 times. And that's what Satan does to us. He says, hey, you're going to die tomorrow. You might as well just live it up and give in to any kind of whim and craving that you want. Is this not the philosophy of the world? Is this not what people are doing all around us? Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you're going to die? That's Satan wielding the power of death over us, the fear of death over us. The other way that he uses the fear of death in our lives is he makes us become slaves to the law. We're afraid of dying, and so what we do is we listen to Satan's lies and his deception. He says, you know what, if you live right, if you live good enough, then you get to live longer. And God will owe you blessings and good things. And as long as you cross your T's and dot your I's, well, God's going to be indebted to you. He tricks us that way. But what motivates us is this fear of death. And we think if we can be good enough, if we can work hard enough, then we'll make up for all the wrong that we have already done. We get on this hamster wheel of religion, and we run, and we go nowhere with it. But Satan is out there saying, you're going to die, so you better shape up. Isn't that, have you not heard people say this before? Oh, I'm doing the best I can. I hope when I get to the end, you know, my good outweighs the bad. As our high priest, Jesus liberates us from Satan's power to tempt us. He breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the prisoner free. And he sets us free from the fear of death and judgment to come because Jesus says, quite literally, I have you covered. Jesus paid it all. He's taking care of it for us. Number three, Jesus represents us. The high priest's job was to represent God to the people and the people to God. And here in verse 17, we read that for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus represents us. He stands in our place, and he took our condemnation for our sin. Now, because he's God, as we've already said, he was able to completely satisfy the demands of holy justice against sin. Because he died on the cross for us, he paid it all quite literally. And there are no more sacrifices that are needed. No more sacrifices that are required. That's why the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is done away with. It's gone. It's done. It's not coming back. Jesus has done it all over for us. It's done. So he represents us. The Father looks at us through the lens of the Son, and he sees us as completely forgiven. And we look at the Father through the lens of the Son, and we say, I'm accepted, not because of my righteousness, but because of the virtue of Christ. Finally, Jesus understands us. He understands us. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows our every weakness. He knows our suffering. He knows what it means to be hungry and tired and weary. He knows what it means to be betrayed and abandoned, to experience injustice at the hands of the wicked. He knows our temptations. We might say, but I face greater temptations. I face stuff Jesus never faced. You know what? We got drugs, we got internet pornography, we got cars, and we got guns, and we got all this stuff. Jesus never had to deal with any of that. I mean, we say that about our kids, right? Oh, kids today, I feel sorry for them. All the stuff they had to face, we didn't have to deal with that. And it's true that perhaps Jesus didn't experience the particulars of the temptation that you face, but Jesus has faced every category of temptation and is without sin. And really, all temptation comes down to two things. Will you believe and trust God? And then will you surrender and obey God? And did not Jesus do this in the Garden of Gethsemane? As he agonized over the cross, and he sweat great drops of blood, and he prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Was that not the temptation to turn away? And was this not the act of obedience and trust to his Father? Jesus has been tested just like we have. And he is without sin. And so therefore he understands the pressures and the struggles that we go through. Because he did that, he can help us. He understands. And he cares. Because Jesus is our great high priest, let us turn to him. Let us come to him. Let us trust in him completely. And let us tell others. Because we live in a world full of people who are hurting and searching. And what they're looking for, what they desperately need, is Jesus, the God-man who came to be their Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking on human flesh. Holy Spirit, thank you for helping us to see and know and understand. O Lord, our God, may we worship and adore and give our hearts in trust and obedience to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.